Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah chapter 10. And while you're turning there, I'd like to begin our time this morning by posing to you a riddle. Who is it that lives the Christian life? Is it God living his life out through us or us living our lives for the Lord? Well, I think if we took a poll, we'd probably come down 50-50 on either side of that equation. But the Bible has a really marvelous, even miraculous answer to our riddle. In the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, we are told, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works within you both to work and to will according to his good pleasure." Now notice, when it comes to the answer to our riddle, it's a both and not an either or. Yes, it is the Lord that, first of all, caused us to be born again. If he hadn't done that for us, we're spiritually dead. We can't do anything that pleases God if we don't know him and his grace within our lives. On the other side of the coin, we're saved by faith, but it's a faith that works. It's a faith that makes a profound and lasting difference within our lives. So what does it mean to respond to the grace of God? What does it mean for us not just to hear God's message, not just to heartily agree with God's message, but to heed it in practical, observable, and tangible ways? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Nehemiah, a study we could call Don't Tell Me, Show Me, we're going to see the people of Israel do just that. To bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study in Nehemiah, if you've been with us, you know the whole layout of the book of Nehemiah is one of rescue and one of restoration. It's a time of renewal in the life of Israel. After 70 years of captivity in Babylon, the people of Israel were allowed to come back. They came back a ragtag group that managed to rebuild the temple, but not a lot more. As a matter of fact, the people of Israel were in a lot of ways hanging by a thread at the mercy of their enemies because the walls of Jerusalem were a ruin. They were a wreck. But this man, Nehemiah, this right-hand man to King Artaxerxes Longimanus I of Medo-Persia, had the ear of the king. And when he found out about the desperate straits of his Jewish countrymen, he didn't just cry a few crocodile tears or decide to contribute to the Israel Relief Fund. He got knee-deep involved and led the people of Israel in the restoration and rebuilding of the walls. That's what Nehemiah's been all about. And we know that that didn't happen without opposition. This rebuilding program, as we're often reminding you of, took place with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other because the enemies of God liked things just the way they were. But lo and behold, miraculously, the Lord intervened and not only restored the walls of Jerusalem, not only restored the people of Israel physically, but the exciting part of this book has been where we've been treading lately, the spiritual restoration and renewal of the people of Israel. Remember, these people have come back to the land, but as we discovered, they'd never heard the Bible before. They'd never heard the law of Moses. God raised up an individual, Ezra the scribe, to stand up and start teaching the Word of God. And boy, what a Bible study it was. From dawn to dusk, people were hanging on every word from the Word of God. They couldn't get enough of it all. And yet, when they heard the law of Moses for the very first time, they came to a conclusion maybe you've come to a few times in your walk with God. Boy, if this is what God requires, I'm not keeping up my end of the bargain. And they were absolutely broken. They were heart-stricken over that. So much so that Nehemiah and Ezra had to come to the people and said, don't mourn or weep when you hear these words, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. As we've said before, there is a time for correction in the Christian life. There is a time for conviction in the Christian life. If God never corrects you, it just means you're not his kid. But he never leaves you there. You know, and if what you define as your Christian life is just walking around with your lip dragging on the ground and woe is me and oh, that Christ should die for such a worm as I, that's your theme song, you're doing it wrong. Because inevitably, a genuine relationship with Jesus brings you to a sense of joy and fulfillment in your life. And it's a joy that should be contagious. You know, sometimes we tell the world, I've got the joy of the Lord in my heart. Well, you know, sometimes we should tell our face that that's the case. Sometimes we go through this Christian life looking like we've been baptized in lemon juice, and God wants to change all of that. You've been reconciled to the true living God. You're going to live forever. Your sins are forgiven. These are all things to rejoice in. And so the people of Israel embraced that joy. And this revelation that they'd received from the Lord caused them to come before the Lord in relationship. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we saw this beautiful prayer of confession that the people of Israel, and it's a prayer. You need to understand that. It's fascinating. You know, some dear friends of ours, after the last service, the Kirchhoffs came up and they said, you know, we were going through the book of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 9, and this is a fascinating study. You might want to go through Nehemiah chapter 9 and do this for yourself. But underline every time you see the word they and every time the word you is used in that section. The you referring to God, the they referring to the people of Israel, and even the we. Because there's one overriding message in this prayer. It's confession. God, you are all that. You are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Your faithfulness lasts forever. Us, not so much. You've been faithful, we've been anything but, and yet you continue to love us. Yet you continue to bless us, even though we are in great distress and we've got no one to blame but ourselves. We met the enemy and he is us. We come to you and we want to tell you we want things to be different in our lives. Oh, what a sweet prayer that is in the eyes of God. We want things to be different. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, what are these new things all about? Well, last time we were together, we talked about the seriousness of this agreement the people of Israel made, how they sealed it, and how serious God is in his agreement with us, that he has sealed us through his Holy Spirit. We literally have his name on the finished work of Christ that he is doing within our lives. But that sealing work, that sincerity was going to be manifested in a series of commitments the people of Israel are going to make. This is how our life is going to be different going forward. This is why things are going to be different in our lives and how we're not going to make these same mistakes. And, you know, if you've ever wanted a go-to guide to find out what a real commitment to Christ is all about, I don't think you could do worse than taking a look at how the Lord moved upon the hearts of the people of Israel in this setting and situation. We pick things up in Nehemiah 10 and verse 28. There we read, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. Now notice the first thing that we see in here, it seems a little strange to us. Here they've had this encounter with God. They've acknowledged they haven't kept up their end of the bargain. They're saying to God, we want things to be different. And notice how serious they are about all of this. They say, we bind ourselves with a curse here. With a curse. Now that seems a little strange to us, but it really wasn't strange to them. It wasn't really strange to a person coming at the Bible from the perspective of the law of Moses. You might recall that the people of Israel had heard the law of Moses and had heard about their spiritual heritage for the very first time. But Moses, when he was getting ready to depart, gave a very interesting command to the people of Israel as to what they were going to do when they entered the land. They were to go to a particular place in the land, a place known as Shechem. And in Shechem, there's a very interesting couple of mountains that abridge each other. One is called Mount Gerizim, and the other is called Mount Ebal. We have a picture of this that we can show you up here on the screen. The interesting thing about Mount Gerizim is this. Mount Gerizim is the mountain that you will see on your right as you look at this particular picture. And when you go to Israel, you discover something. Mount Gerizim is very lush. It's covered with vegetation. Mount Ebal, on the other side of the coin, on your left, is almost barren. It's just like a big piece of rock that sticks up out of the wilderness. And it was the same way back during the time of Moses. Interestingly, and you can look up this on your own time, in Joshua chapter 8, God called the people of Israel to go to these two mountains. One of the first things they did when they got into the promised land. And the priests stood on Mount Gerizim, the mountain that you see on your right, the verdant one, the green one, and they pronounced all the blessings that God would give to the people of Israel if they obeyed his law. On the other side of the coin, some Levites went up on Mount Ebal and pronounced all the curses that would happen to the people of Israel if they didn't keep the law. It was a very vivid visual representation of an undeniable fact of the law of God. God can't bless our mess. If you want the blessings of God, if you want an abundant life, you have to learn to walk in God's ways. There's no other way about it. If you want life to be 10 miles a bad road, if you want life to be a lot more difficult than it needs to be, then by all means, head for Mount Ebal. You know, deny the law of God. Deny his commandments. Decide to do things your own way. Decide to take the word of God and fold and spindle and mutilate it so it fits your particular personality type. Well, you know, C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, really summed up why this picture of blessing and cursing is so important for us to understand. He said this: God cannot give us a happiness and a fulfillment apart from himself, because it doesn't exist. There is no such thing. And if you want to live a life that excludes God, welcome to Mount Ebal. But if on the other side of the coin you embrace what God has told us to do as far as having a living relationship with him, well, the blessings, the verdant, glorious, fruitful life of Mount Gerizim awaits you. So this reference to a curse was all about that. It was remembering that God always sets before us life and death, blessing and cursing. God says, choose life that you may live, that you may love the Lord your God. And that choice awaits each and every one of us. The people of Israel were very serious about the fact that they were going to make this choice. They were going to say yes to God. Now, this saying yes to God was going to manifest itself in three very important ways. And the first we see in verse 30. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Notice the first thing they say is this: our commitment to God is going to impact not just our relationship in the heavenly, it's going to impact our relationship in the horizontal. We are going to let our relationship with God affect our personal priorities in terms of our life in the here and now. Now notice this is manifested by the idea of not giving our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor taking their daughters for our sons. You know, at first blush, we go, well, that shouldn't be too difficult. I mean, you know, who wants to hang out with a bunch of pagan idol worshipers and people that reject the living God? Well, it wasn't as easy as all of that. Remember something, the people of Israel, in a sense, were Johnny-come-latelys as far as being back in the land is concerned. They'd only been back for about 100 years. You know, during that 70 years of exile in Babylon, there were people in the land. The Babylonians resettled the land with all kinds of Gentiles. There were Jewish people that were sort of stragglers that intermarried with these people in the land because, hey, you got to go along to get along. And this idea of compromising, this idea of entering into relationships for, well, practical rather than spiritual reasons, is something that really hatched a great source of opposition to the work of God that we see here in Nehemiah. And I want you to follow me on this. Remember one of the great enemies of the work of God that we were introduced to here? His name was Tobiah. You know, we hear about Sanballat the Horonite. You know, this guy is sort of the big bully on the block. Tobiah, we talked about how, like in the Christmas story, remember Grover Dill, who is the bully Scott Farkas's little toady? Well, that's who Tobiah was. But interestingly, Tobiah is described as an Ammonite. An Ammonite is not an Israelite. And yet, Tobiah had a thoroughgoing Jewish name. The word Tobiah literally means Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is good. So on the one side of the coin, he has this Jewish name. On the other side of the coin, he has this pagan, idolatrous background. Well, what happened? Well, the family of Tobiah realized something. You know, if we're going to get anywhere in this world, we got to, you know, strike up some commercially prosperous relationships with people. And back then, you need to understand something. Marriages didn't work the way marriages work today. Most marriages back then were arranged marriages. And they were arranged because a certain family would look at another family and say, you know, if we hook up with them, this could end up paying off for all of us. It could be financially advantageous. You know, in our culture, in our day, you know, we think of courtship as, you know, some enchanted evening, you will meet a stranger, and, you know, it's about falling in love with all this. Wasn't so back then. The parents would get together, and they'd look at the kids, and they'd say, yeah, I think this would be, you know, a good matchup. And, you know, the older I get, the more I think that's probably a really great system. Let the parents figure it out, you know, and, you know, the kids can learn to adapt to that later on. But the bottom line was, most of these marriages would happen for commercial reasons. And because of that, because the people that had control of the gold, you've heard of the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, there's another golden rule that rules in this world. He who has the gold rules. And there were people that would obviously say, well, you got to go along and get along, so we're going to marry off our children into these pagan homes because they've got the goods, they've got the green, they've got the simoleons, baby. We got to survive somehow. But notice the people of Israel are saying, we're not going to do that because there's a greater principle in play here. Not just physical prosperity, not just playing by the world's rules to be in an advantageous situation physically or financially, the most important thing that is going to govern our relationships in the horizontal is the impact these horizontal relationships are going to make on our lives. Catch this, spiritually. Spiritually. And boy, isn't there a New Testament concept that comes to mind when we talk about all of this? In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, and maybe you've heard these words more than once in church. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, another name for Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, notice what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's not saying you can't have any kind of relationship with non-believers, but as far as a committed relationship is concerned, that's where the rubber meets the road. You know, inevitably, you know, when this idea of being unequally yoked, the idea of being married to a non-believer comes up, there are people that will say, well, you know, I know that the Bible says that I really shouldn't do that, but it worked out for me because I married this non-believer and eventually they came to Christ. Well, good on you. I'm glad that worked out. But you have to realize something. God is saying you're taking a very dangerous road when you go down that path. You know, the fact of the matter is, the single best predictor of future happiness in a marriage, you know what it is? Commonality. Commonality on crucial issues. Now, you can have a lot of diversity that's mixed into all that. I'm not just saying you have to walk in lockstep. But catch this. If you don't have in your marriage relationship as your number one priority honoring and glorifying God, if the love of Jesus Christ isn't the thing that keeps you glued together, good luck. You know, we hear about beloved unbeliever and all of this. But for every story I've heard about someone who missionary dated and then eventually the heathen came to know the Lord, boy, I can give you about 8 or 9 where it didn't work out. And that person just feels so lost and so isolated and so lonely because the most important relationship they have in their heart isn't shared by the other person. You know, again, you know, when we look at the commitment that the people of Israel were making, understand this. What they were saying is, we love you, Lord, so much in a horizontal sense that we're going to let that relationship touch our lives in a vertical sense. We're going to let that touch our lives in a horizontal sense. We're going to allow that to change the way we look at life. You know, when people, ask me, well, you and Pam, you seem to have this great relationship with each other. You know, what would you say is one of the most important things that put you in this place? Well, I'll tell you, probably right off the top was this. When I was single and on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, I'll tell you, nature abhors a vacuum, and there's no greater vacuum than being a single guy on staff at a church of 40,000 people. Man, the matchmakers are working overtime. Oh, I know this perfect person for you, and you got to get together, all this stuff. And one of the things that was really helpful to me was I sat down and I figured out that anybody I was going to be involved with, if especially with what God was calling me to do with my life, that there had to be 3 non-negotiables in place. First of all, there had to be a 100% commitment to growth in a walk with Jesus Christ. Not just, well, yeah, I went forward 20 years ago and, that's that. No, I needed to see a person who was passionate, not about just having a personal relationship with God, but seeing it grow.
Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Be sure to join us again at this same time as we continue our journey through the entire Bible here on Sunrise. We'd also like to extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and the study of God's Word. Calvary Christian Fellowship is located on the northwest side of Tucson. Just go one block west of Interstate 10 on Prince Road and then 2 blocks north. Service times are 9 and 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our midweek Oasis service gets underway every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Our video extension campus meets in Oro Valley every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. at the Lehman Academy. To join us, go one block north of Tangerine on La Cañada Road. To personally connect with us or to order an audio copy of what you heard on today's broadcast, visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. If you have questions concerning Calvary Christian Fellowship, the Bible, prophecy, or personal issues in your walk with God, be sure to join Pastor Scott live on this station for A Reason for Hope every Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. Mountain Standard Time. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to be listening at the same time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.